Thank you, Pastor. It's a real honor to be able to be here. I just wish this pulpit were a little smaller than what it is. You know, it grew from the time that I was sitting there until I got up here, and Stephen was up here. It looked like it was small, and then Brother Davison was here, but it suddenly grew when I got up here. Now, I know you think that they just put a head on the pulpit and there's nothing, but there is a body behind here. And it's so good to be here, it really is. I was telling Brother Davison three and a half years ago, I had double pneumonia, and he wrote me during that time, and he said, "Now I want you to get well soon because I want you to preach the dedication of our new building." And that was 3.5 years ago. And he thought that it was going to be about a year and a half before you got in here, but God's timing's always right. Let me mention, before we look in the Word of God, take your Bible, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Let me mention, on the table as you go out, there are three of the books I've written. Here's the book on my autobiography, 60 Years in Evangelism, 82 Years on Planet Earth. And here's the book, Four Crises of Youth. Every young person, fourth grade on up, ought to read that book. Four questions every young person has to answer, which will determine the rest of his life. And then the book on prophecy, 11 chapters dealing with prophetic themes. Now, if you buy them individually, they'd all be $35. If you get the whole set, we knock $5 off the total price, and we will give you my life story that was dramatized on Unshackled along with that. If you're a student at Ambassador, we'll give you a further deal. You can get all three of the books plus my life story on Unshackled for $20. All right, Revelation chapter 2. Now, I think it was 1976 that Joyce and I had a meeting here at Davidson Memorial. And it's amazing that the balcony was filled every night, every night. And little did I know that one day we would wind up in Shelby. I could give you a real insight about our coming to Shelby, but I fought it. I fought it. My board called me up. We went and looked at the building on South Post Road, and I said, "It's a nice building. It's a nice piece of property, but I ain't starting a college in Shelby." I was out in Arizona, Yuma. Yuma's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. My board called me up, and they said, "Brother Comfort, why don't you come back and look at the building and pray about it with some of the board members?" And I said, "There's no sense in my coming to Shelby. We're not starting a college in Shelby." We were thinking about Asheville at that time, Ben Lippin property. And so they said, "We'll pay your plane fare to come and just come and pray about it." And I was angry when I got on the plane. I thought, this is a waste of time and a waste of money. It's a done deal. We're not starting a college in Shelby. But you know, I can't explain to you what happened. When I came from the airport and we prayed there at the building, my attitude was 180 degrees difference. And so I said, "Lord, if this is what you want, I'm surrendering." And you know, if they had shown me Lattimore rather than Shelby, I would have said, "Ain't no way. Lattimore, a poking plum town. You poke your head around the corner, you're plum out of town." And it's wonderful how God's led us. And I'll tell you what, the community has been so receptive to us. And this was God's choosing. It wasn't Ron Comfort's choosing. But in 1976, when we were here, I had no idea that we would start the college here. All right, Revelation chapter 2, let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Now, today, both this morning and tonight, I'll preach from this passage. I want to point out four things from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. This morning, I'll deal with three of those things, and tonight, I'll conclude with the fourth. All right, Revelation chapter 2, beginning, please, with verse 1. It says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he which holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and by my namesake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Thank you very much. You may be seated. The name Ephesus means desirable. The city of Ephesus was a booming commercial center on the western side of Asia Minor. It had a large artificial harbor where the largest ships in the world could come. It became a center of worship for the goddess Diana. The Greeks came in and they conquered the city and they dedicated it to the goddess Diana. They built there the largest Greek temple in all the world. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And people from all over would come to Ephesus to worship the goddess Diana. Well, in Acts chapter 19, Paul came to Ephesus and he found some believers there that said they were disciples of John the Baptist. And he said, "Well, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" They said, "The Holy Spirit, who's that? We've never heard of the Holy Spirit." And so what John the Baptist's disciples were, it was looking forward to the cross. But Paul went on and he preached to them the finished work of Christ, that Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, he ascended up into heaven and gave the Holy Spirit. And the disciples of John the Baptist became disciples of Jesus Christ. And they had a marvelous beginning of that church in Ephesus. So many people were getting saved that Demetrius, the silversmith, got the people in an uproar. You see, what was happening? They were forsaking worshiping the goddess Diana, and they became worshipers of Jesus Christ. They destroyed their idols. So it was hurting Demetrius, being the silversmith, his craft. And so he got the whole city in uproar, saying, "Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians. Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians." Paul labored here for 3 years. After he labored 3 years, Timothy came up and pastored a short time. However, they were not the main pastors. John pastored 30 to 40 years in Ephesus. It's interesting, as you read the book of the Revelation, John makes a big deal out of the fact that when we get to the New Jerusalem, there will be no more sea. Now, why did he emphasize that? In the Bible, sea is a picture of heartache. And so I think he was thinking about those people that he had pastored 30 to 40 years, many of them he had led to Christ. And he was looking forward to the time when they would be reunited and there would be no more sea. Now, I want to speak to you this morning on the desirable church. Not only did the name Ephesus mean desirable, but it was desirable not only in its name, but also in its nature. There is a sevenfold commendation given to this local church at Ephesus. The number seven is the number of completion or perfection. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, if this were in existence in our day, an independent Baptist church like the church at Ephesus, I believe there would be scores of resumes sent in, wanting to pastor a church like Ephesus. I want you to notice with me four things from our passage this morning. Number one, the direction of the church. Verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write. The word angel is simply the messenger or the pastor of the church at Ephesus. It's interesting he did not write to the deacons. He did not write to the Sunday school teachers. He wrote to the messengers or the pastors of the church. And three things about that direction of the church. Number one, the pastor is a place of authority. In verse 1 it says, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Right in the Bible is always a place of authority. Right now Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, he's ever living to make intercession for you and for me who are saved. So it's a place of authority. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, listen. Paul says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That word rule is a strong word. Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember them that have the rule over you. Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. It's a place of authority. And ladies and gentlemen, in every church that I've been in 67 years when I've joined that church, I have put myself under the authority of the pastor. Years ago, after my wife and I got married, we were living in Clarksburg, West Virginia. We were members of Emmanuel Baptist Church. In those days, it was in the GARB. And many of the GARB churches did not want a pastor, they wanted a preacher. They wanted to run the church through the deacons, and they called it the deacon board, which is not a Bible term. But anyway, we were home from meetings and the phone rang. I picked up the phone and the chairman of the deacons said, Brother Comfort, we deacons would like to come over and talk to you. And I said, well, I'll be at home tonight so you can come over and we'll be glad to have you come in our house and we'll sit down and do some fellowshipping. I had no idea what they had in mind. I thought when I hung up, did I do something that merited church discipline? And so they came, and they sat down in my living room, and we had a casual conversation, but all of a sudden they turned the conversation to criticism of my pastor. Don Matheny was my pastor at that time. He spent a lot of time with my wife and me before we got married, giving us marital counseling. And he would always say, now, Ron, you are not marrying a team member. You are marrying a wife. And he kept repeating that to me. And I did get the idea that she was a wife rather than a team member. But anyway, they started criticizing Brother Matheny. And they went on for 15 minutes telling me things they did not like about our pastor. And finally they said, Brother Comfort, what do you think? I said, gentlemen, you don't want to hear what I think. I said, now, there are two reasons why you can indict a pastor. Number one, wrong Bible. If he is an error in his preaching, that's indictable. I said number two, if there is a moral indictment, you can bring it against the pastor. I said, are either of these things true with Brother Matheny? They said, no. I said, well, listen, you have no grounds to come in my living room and criticize my pastor. I said, when I came to Emmanuel Baptist Church, I put myself under his authority, and I do not appreciate your coming in and criticizing my pastor. I said, as a matter of fact, when you gentlemen leave, I'm calling up Brother Matheny, and I'm telling him about your visit with me and your being critical of his ministry. The pasture is a place of authority. But number two, it's a place of responsibility. Now, Brother Davidson, I know a lot of fundamental Baptist preachers that like the authority business, but they don't like the responsibility. Now, I could get on a soapbox here very quickly, but I tell our preacher boys this: if God has called you to pastor, stay home and tend the flock. There has never been a time in my 60 years in evangelism when the sheep need a shepherd as they do today. And I have a problem with Bible colleges and Christian colleges that hold up preachers who preach on Sunday, they leave on Monday, they're gone all week long, they come back on Saturday, and they preach again on Sunday. That is not a pastor. That is a hireling. And I want to say, you better thank God that you've got a man here that realizes that responsibility. He talked about Miss Harris and the operations with her eyes. If you have an operation, he's going to be there to pray with you. If you lose a loved one by means of death, he's going to be there to read Scripture and to comfort your heart. It's a place of responsibility. He is to feed the flock of God. My pastor right now is Nathan Dietrich. And by the way, pray for Jenny. How many of you know about Jenny's situation? She's in Mexico right now getting treatments for her cancer. And I hope you'll keep up with his blogs to the church and telling us the progress that's being made. But anyway, I never come to church and hear Nathan Dietrich preach but what I am challenged and what I am fed. And every time I leave the church building, I say, honey, I feel like we've been to church. He realizes his responsibility, and I've never gone and heard him preach but what he's done something to my heart. He realizes the responsibility, but I like this. But it's also a place of exaltation. Did you notice in verse 1 what he says? He has the stars in his right hand. The stars, ladies and gentlemen. Spurgeon said, if God calls you to preach, don't stoop to being a king. You know, people ask me quite often about our years in evangelism and how I chronicled them. And I say this, in the 60s, 70s, and halfway through the 80s, in the average church we held a week of meetings, we'd see an average of 30 professions a meeting. And if I preached to 150 kids in the junior high and high school, before the week was over, we'd have 30 or 35 surrender for full-time Christian service. But you know what I noticed, folks? We got to the middle 80s, and we got more concerned about our 401ks than we did about people dying and going to hell. And we had more concern about our kids enjoying the American dream rather than having a ministry to serve God. Now, I want to ask you a question, sir. When's the last time you got down on your knees and you said, dear God, call my boy to be a preacher? When's the last time you did that? Ma'am, when's the last time you got down on your knees and you said, Lord, I don't care if my daughter's popular. I don't care if she's a cheerleader. I want my daughter to have a ministry of serving God. Amy Caldwell came in the early 90s from Greenville. And she said, Brother Comfort, I've come to Ambassador not because I want a career. She said, I want a ministry. So she graduated, married John Bixby. They went up to Colorado, had a wonderful ministry for several years. About 6 or 7 years ago, Amy Caldwell Bixby died at the age of 38 with cancer. But I will tell you this, there is a young lady walking the street of gold this morning saying, thank God I didn't waste my life on a career. I invested my life in serving God. I want to challenge you, Mom and Dad, Grandma and Grandpa. Start praying that your children one day will be God stars. What does God say about that? The Bible says in Daniel 12 and verse 3, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Several years ago, I was in Kansas City for a meeting. And I met Jerry Terrell in one of our first meetings there. Jerry Terrell was a utility infielder for the Kansas City Royals. Well, later on, Daryl Porter came to the Kansas City Royals. And he said, I want a room with Jerry Terrell. Jerry Terrell was an outspoken Christian. We'd be playing golf. And somebody'd say, Jerry, are you going to resign with the Royals for next year? He'd say, I'm praying about it. I'm just waiting on God to give me the answer. Everywhere Jerry Terrell went, he would give his testimony of what Jesus meant to him. And so when Daryl Porter came to the Kansas City Royals, he had had a drug problem. And he said, I want a room with Jerry Terrell. I think he can help me. So Daryl Porter was a catcher for the Kansas City Royals, and in time, Jerry Terrell led him to Jesus Christ, and they both became outspoken Christians. I remember one day, we three were playing golf when I was involved in a meeting there in Kansas City, and Daryl Porter said this, by the way, he was on two World Series championship teams. He caught for the Kansas City Royals and for the Minnesota Twins when they both won the World Series. He was voted as the most valuable player in one of the World Series. But anyway, he came to me and he said, Brother Comfort, he said, you know, I'm out of baseball now. And he said, people have forgotten about me. He said, athletic stars, they're very transient. They flicker a while and then they're gone. He said, last Saturday, I was at Kansas City Royals Stadium, and the Yankees were playing the Kansas City Royals. At that time, Don Mattingly was the first baseman for the Yankees. He said, I went in early, and I was talking to Don Mattingly, and he said, all of a sudden, the crowd came in, and they gathered around Don Mattingly, and he started signing autographs. And he said, I looked out the corner of my eye, and down the bleachers toward the reserved seats was walking Tom Seaver. Tom Seaver for the New York Mets had won 311 games. He was in the Hall of Fame. And he said, you know, I watched him walk down, and nobody recognized him. He said, at one time, I used to sign autographs. He said, I don't anymore, because that kind of star is transient. It flickers a while, and then it's gone. But I will tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, when Lester Olof's plane in the 1970s crashed in Texas and he died, his life nor his light did not go out. He is shining more brilliantly than he ever did in his earthly existence. I want to say, pray that your kids will want to be God stars. Number one, the direction of the church. But number two, I want you to notice the discernment of the church. Now, as I said, there's a sevenfold commendation given to this local church, which means it was a complete church. Twice it says they labored. That word labor means they worked to the point of physical exhaustion. That's the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 4 when he led the woman at the well to himself. And then the disciples came back and they said, Jesus, here's the food we went after. Jesus said, I've got meat to eat that ye know not of. And then he said in John 4 in verse 38, I sent you to reap whereupon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. So they did not work to the point of physical exhaustion at this stage of their discipleship. I remember years ago, Bill Rice III and I started a preacher's meeting at the Bill Rice Ranch. And in the first meeting we had a preacher that was pastoring a church of 2,000. And so when he got up to speak, he gave this illustration, and I've never forgotten it. He said, you know, a lot of my people think they're paying me to win souls. I want to say, no church is a great church because of one person. No church is a great church because of one person. He said they thought that they were paying me to win souls. But I said, listen, the Bible doesn't teach every preacher a soul winner. It teaches every Christian ought to be involved in soul winning. So he said, here's what I did. I took two of my men and put them on the platform, one on each side of the pulpit. And I said, now this is what I'd like for you to do. I want you to go down in the congregation and take a person and bring them back with you. And then go down again, get another person, bring them back with you. And I want you to repeat that cycle 8 times. Every time you're going down, you're bringing one person back with you. When he finished, obviously, there were 9 people on this side. The man who started, plus the 8 he'd brought to the platform. Now, he said, folks, here's the difference. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down in the congregation, bring one person back with you. Then 2 of you go down, and you bring 2 more back with you. And then 4 of you go down, you bring 4 more back with you. I want you to repeat that cycle 8 times, just like our brother on the other side. The only difference is everybody is reproducing himself when he goes down in the congregation. Folks, do you know how many were on this side? Going down 8 times, bringing a person back, the 2 go down, bringing 2 more back. You know how many? 256 plus the man that started. Now, some of you think you're paying Brother Davidson to win the souls. I wonder what would happen if on this day of dedication you would say, dear God, before this time next year, I want to reproduce myself and get somebody saved. What would happen? There would be no vacant chairs in this auditorium. And I want to challenge you, be like the church at Ephesus. They labored to the point of physical exhaustion. Dr. E.C. Haskell was a dentist at Highland Park Baptist Church. He was a deacon. And he got under conviction in a service like this. And he said, Lord, he said, I keep my dentist's office open 6 days a week to make money for me. He said, I'm making you a promise that I'm going to close my dentist office down one day every week and spend that entire day in soul winning. You know what happened, ladies and gentlemen? By the time the year was up, E.C. Haskell had brought 200 people down the aisles of Highland Park Baptist Church that he had led to Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you, would you pray, dear God, help me in 1 year to have reproduced myself spiritually. So they labored. Number 2, they practiced church discipline. By the way, no church is a New Testament church that does not practice church discipline. They could not bear them which are evil. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin with us, Then what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ? They practice church discipline. Church discipline is not for the purpose of exerting our authority. It is not to kick a person while he is down, but it is Galatians 6:1 to restore the fallen brother. So they practice church discipline, and then they would not permit false doctrine. I've been with several pastors through the years that have said this, Brother Hankey. They will let a Calvinist come in and teach Sunday school, and they say, now, you can teach Sunday school, but don't bring in Calvinism. You know what that's like doing? That's like telling Michael Jordan not to talk about basketball. A Calvinist is going to talk about Calvinism. That's his entire makeup. And they would not permit that in this local church. Now you go down to verse 6, and it says, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That word comes from two Greek words, nikao, laos, to conquer the people. I was brought up in a church where they told me I had to go into a confessional booth and have a priest go in the presence of God for me. They told me I could not read the Bible and interpret it. That is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I want to say, Pastor, I've been with a lot of pastors through the years that have been just like that. And their attitude is, I'm preaching the truth. If you don't like it, don't let the door hit you on the way out. Now, that, ladies and gentlemen, is Nicolaitanism. We're to preach the truth, but we're to preach it in love. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead as appearing and at his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. There will be times when your pastor has to get up and say things that may grate you the wrong way. But what he is doing, he's fulfilling his responsibility. He does not permit false doctrine in this local church. So number one, we notice the direction of the church. John writes to the messengers of the pastors. Number two, the discernment of the church. But number three, the deficiency of the church. Notice verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Look this way, please. What is that first love? That's honeymoon love. Honeymoon love. My wife and I have been married 57 years, but we're still on our honeymoon. And I tell young couples the way to have a happy marriage is to stay on your honeymoon. The way to be happy as a Christian is to be enjoying that first love. What is that first love? David said in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as a hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul searcheth for God, yea, for the living God. That's the first love. The first love, Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That's the first love. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing in my heart. For I'm called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. That's the first love. Job said in Job 23 and verse 12, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Paul said in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, but those things which were gain to me, those I counted loss for Jesus Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's the first love. And then he could say in Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a time in your life, in your Christian life, when you love the Lord Jesus more than you do now? I remember when I was 7 years old, my mother and father received a divorce. And my mother was caught up in drink. She spent 35 to 40 years in mental institutions all over New York and Pennsylvania because of alcohol. And mother realized she could not live like she wanted to live and care for four children. So this is what she did. She put three of us on a bus and sent us to Elmira, New York, where my dad was living with his new wife. Dad didn't know we were coming. And so we looked around the bus depot when we got off the bus and couldn't find Dad. The police saw our plight. He came over to my brother and he said, "Young man, what are you kids doing?" And my brother said, "Well, our mother sent us from Brooklyn to Elmira, and we thought our dad would be here to meet us when we got off the bus." So the policeman took us around the bus depot, still no sign of Dad. He said, "We're going to take you down to the police station, going to feed you a meal." And those policemen treated us so kindly that night. We had a meal like we had not had in such a long time. But finally, they located our father, and Dad came to the children's shelter where they put us that night, and he took us home, and he told us that the woman that he brought to Brooklyn, New York, and introduced her to as our aunt from the South, he said, "No, she wasn't your aunt from the South. She was my girlfriend, and now she's going to be your mother the rest of your lives." The next 8 years of my life were filled with nothing but fear. Oh, how I hated to see those weekends come. I knew my daddy would have his drunken buddies in. We'd see fighting and immorality. Many Saturday nights, I never slept a wink all night long, hearing cursing and seeing immorality. And before we left Elmira, my dad had remarried a lady from Asheville, North Carolina. And my dad was involved in show business in a minimal amount. And he wanted his boy to follow in his steps only to be in it more than just a minimal amount. So the first time I sang publicly, I was 7 years old, and I sang in Eldridge Park, which was an amusement park in Elmira. When we got to Asheville, Daddy got a job in cleaners, and he met a lot of people. And so during his meeting people, and my dad was a salesman, he could sell a popsicle to an Eskimo living in an igloo. But he was a salesman and always the life of the party. And so somehow Dad got involved with a man who had an amateur program on Saturday on the radio. So he got me involved in singing on the radio on Saturday in an amateur program. And I never will forget, Brother Bray, I would go by a lady's fruit stand on Lexington Avenue. You know where it is. And Mrs. Porche was a Pentecostal, and she would say, "Ronnie, I'm praying for you. God wants your talents." Now, I thank God for her prayers, but one thing she had wrong, he wasn't interested in my talents. He was interested in me. So then I got more caught up in show business and singing. From the age of 7 to 15, I sang in the nightclub stage, radio, and TV. And one day, my dad met a newspaper reporter, and he told him about I was an aspiring young boy getting in show business. So this guy from the Asheville Citizen Times came and interviewed me, and in the Sunday paper, on the second section, they had a half-page section on his interview with me. When I was in the fourth grade, I started singing on the radio. They would let me out of school at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. School got out at 3. But I would go to the radio station to be on the radio. And there were times after that when I would go to the radio station before I went to school and sing on the radio. I sang with many people who had gone to the Grand Ole Opry eventually. And so in 1950, I believe it was, the Mountain View Jamboree was started by Hubert Hayes. He was the director of the Asheville City Auditorium. And so I sang on the Mountain View Jamboree the first year. I sang 3 years, and I had a wonderful relationship with Hubert Hayes. He would get a group of us and take us all over North Carolina, and we would have programs on the radio which would go through all of North Carolina. I remember one time I was in Boone, North Carolina, and they always put me on a chair. I was in the fourth grade. And so I forgot the words I was singing, and Mom and Dad were listening at home. And they said, "Son, what happened?" And I said, "Well, the chair tipped when I was singing." And I got a little shook up about the chair tipping. But that wasn't it. I just forgot the words. But finally, I got involved in the square dancing. And in this Mountain View Jamboree, square dance teams from all over the Southeast would come and compete against each other. And I competed in the individual talent. And after that, Hubert Hayes got us going around to places like Grove Park Inn, where I sang one night, where Minnie Pearl was also on the program. And many of the people that I sang with also went to the Grand Ole Opry. In 1952, Hubert Hayes wrote a play, Thunderland, The Life of Daniel Boone. And I was involved in it for 2 years, summer of 52 and 53. And just before we were to close our year, it was a play that was in competition with Unto These Hills and Cherokee, and also an outdoor drama in Boone, North Carolina. So some of my friends came to me and they said, "Ron, let's go up to Boone, North Carolina and see Horn in the West. And we can leave early Sunday morning and we can get there for the program Sunday afternoon." So we got up early in the morning. It was a flatbed truck, no sides or any back on the truck. There were four of us teenagers. And so we would take turns. Three would ride in the front and one would ride on the back. And so it was my turn to ride on the back, and I said, "Listen, I enjoy this. I said, I'll just ride back here until we get to Boone, if you don't mind." And they said, "Sure, go ahead." And so we had gotten up very early in the morning, and as I was on the back of the truck, I got sleepy. And they looked back, and they saw that I had fallen asleep. I had ricocheted from the tire to the pavement. And so they stopped immediately, and my body all over was gushing blood. They were afraid to move me, afraid that if they moved me, that it could cause death. And so they tried for an hour to flag a car down to get me and take me to the hospital. And I got in the back of a car, and I woke up, and my arms were gushing blood. And I said, "Oh, my arms," and I passed out. I woke up on the operating table, and they were grafting skin on my head and on the top of my lips. The next morning, as Mom and Dad came to pick me up at the hospital, all of my visible body was in bandages except my right eye. My dad took one look at me and the condition I was in, and he passed out in my stepmother's arms. When I got home from the hospital, I was reading the newspaper about two teenage boys who were killed by falling off a truck. And I began to think, if I had been killed by falling off that truck, I'd have gone to hell. My brother in the military was on his way downtown in Panama City, Florida, to get drunk one Saturday with his buddy. And so they passed by this field, and there was an evangelistic service going on. And my brother told his buddy, he said, "Let's sit down and listen to that preacher." And so the preacher preached an evangelistic message. He said, "You can have your sins forgiven. You can know you're on your way to heaven." And afterward, to make a long story short, my brother went down, got on his knees. He got up a new creature in Jesus Christ. Instead of going downtown and getting drunk, he went back to the barracks and wrote his little brother a letter. He said, Ronnie, he said, you're self-righteous. You're on your way to hell. If there were anybody I would have said that would never have gotten saved, it had been my brother. My brother was so bad that the bad boys in the high school didn't want to run around with him. And he had tried everything in the book. And when he wrote me, I thought he's just putting on a front for mom and dad. But I was sitting in the ninth grade, and I still had my body in bandages for the most part. And this young man walked in, and he said, can I see my brother, Ronnie? I thought, my brother? That doesn't look anything like my brother. And it made an impression on me that when God saved my brother, his entire appearance changed. That's a new creature in Jesus Christ, folks. And so right away, he got me out on the steps of David Miller Junior High. Did you ever hear that, Brother Ray? It's not in existence now, but anyway, he got me out on the steps, and he started preaching to me. And I was very uncomfortable. I said, Billy, Mom and Dad are anxious to see you, and you need to go and see them. And for 9 out of 10 days, my brother preached to me. And to get him off my back, I made a profession. And I prayed the sinner's prayer, but I was not saved. 2 weeks later, Billy Graham came to Asheville. And I sat in that two-week meeting. I sat on the back row. And the evangelist said, there's a young man in here tonight whose God is popularity. His God's himself. I said, who told him I was here? He said, why don't you swallow your pride and come and get saved? I can't go, Lord. If I go, my friends will see me go. It'll inhibit my climb up the social ladder. That night I got saved. Somebody said, Brother Comfort, when do you think God called you to preach? I think the night I got saved. Because the next day on Saturday, as I walked downtown in Asheville, I never realized that the leaves that fell from the trees were so beautiful. I never realized that the sunset was so beautiful. And the joy bells were ringing in my heart. My brother came home after being out of the service. He went to Bob Jones for a semester. He came home. We had moved back to Elmira, New York. And he got me involved in soul winning on the streets. And so we were having a street meeting. My brother was preaching. And the police came and stopped us. He said, now you boys can't do this. You've got to have a permit to do this. Across the street was the Elmira Rescue Mission. Al Shaw was the superintendent. When he saw what the police did, he came over and talked to us. And he said, boys, I've heard your preaching. He said, I liked it. He said, I was a drunkard. I was a no good. And God saved me the same kind of preaching that you've been doing here. He said, listen, if you'll come, you can preach in the rescue mission across the street. And Billy, you can preach for 3 weeks every night. And Ronnie, you can do the singing. At the end of 3 weeks, I came to the platform, as Al Shaw called me to the platform. He said, listen, the offerings for the 3 weeks have been $150. In those days, Bob Jones University for a whole year cost $705. He said, I want you to take this $150 and enroll in Bob Jones Academy. I went to my dad and I said, Dad, God saved me. He's called me to preach. And I said, if you'll let me, I'll go to Bob Jones and I'll begin to prepare as a sophomore in the academy. He said, son, you're a fool. He said, everything we've worked for all your life is down the drain. I said, Dad, I don't care about that anymore. God saved me. He's called me to preach. And if you'll let me go, I'll go and begin to prepare. He said, if you go, you'll not get a penny from me. In the 3 years I was in the academy, he did not send me one penny. In the 4 years I was in the university, one weekend he broke his word and sent me $5. In 7 years, he sent me $5. But in those days, I would sit in chapel. As a 10th grader, and I would say, Dear God, I don't care about automobiles. I don't care about designer clothing. Live or die, I'm going to preach the gospel. Do you know the first Easter I was saved, I sat down and I read 28 chapters of Matthew at one sitting. I would come home from basketball practice and sit on the porch in a swing reading my Bible. And my stepmom would say, "Ronnie, supper's ready." I'd say, "Mom, I'm almost through with this chapter. Can I finish this chapter?" You know the best gift I ever had in my life? When I went to Bob Jones, one of my good friends came to me and he said, "Ron, I want to give you a Bible, a study Bible. I want to give you a Scofield Bible." You know what I did? I took that Bible and I hugged it to my breast. I went to bed that night with my Scofield Bible. When I would go to school in the morning on the bus, I had my testament. When I was in basketball practice, my testament was on the bench if I were on the floor. If I were on the bench, it was in my hand. And oh, everything was so wonderful in those days. When people get saved in a meeting, it was like I was getting saved all over again. And I don't care what the preacher preached. If he said there's a young man in here tonight who's drinking too much Kool-Aid, you ought to be at the altar. Man, I'd have been at the altar. I was so sensitive in those days. But ladies and gentlemen, since then, I've had to ask myself this question. Ron, does it thrill you as much when people get saved as it used to? When is the last time you got something from your Bible? When is the last time that you were so sensitive to sin that you couldn't stand people using God's name in vain? And I will confess to you, ladies and gentlemen, there have been times that I've said, "Lord, I've left my first love. Now please come tonight." I'm ending my message here this morning, but tonight will be the conclusion of it all. I want to give you reasons why you can tell if you have left your first love, and also what will happen if you do not get back to your first love.